Do remain standing and turn in your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's one right in front of you, blue ESV. And turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're making our way through this glorious Gospel. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, the parable of the tenants. Before we hear God's great word, let's go to Him in prayer, asking for His guidance. Many are our persecutors and adversaries, O Lord, but we do not swerve from your testimonies. Light up our path, your path, O God, that we might know the way and avoid turning either to the left or to the right. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of God. Mark 12, 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, his beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Some students, usually in the middle school and high school age, certainly not any here in this congregation, but some pride themselves on driving away their teachers. Now, when I first taught at a Christian school back in Arizona, I thought that it was going to be a breeze. Here I have just all of them must have been born again Christians, ready to receive my teaching. Right? But I was sorely and rather rudely awakened by the mean spirit of some of the students who seemed to have it in for me. And I did. And I wanted to quit. Almost did 1,000 times. But my experience was not like that of many other teachers who are brought into rougher areas, whether they be poverty-stricken or affluent. It doesn't matter, rougher areas. Prank after prank, one careless countenance after another, the teacher arrives at his breaking point. He throws up his hands in incredulity and frustration, and he leaves, only for the cycle to be repeated. It's not uncommon in some schools for a given class to go through 3, 4, 5 teachers in a given year. It is a hard gig to teach the young minds. Perhaps it's more challenging today for other reasons. But now change the players to pastors and churches, and you have a very similar scenario. For one of my doctoral courses, I've been reading a lot on church revitalization. And I must say, I'm very thankful that Cross Creek is not a dying church. It is alive and is thriving, is flourishing. It's much to commend Cross Creekers. But not every church is like that. One sign of a deathbound church is the resistance to the Word of God as it is being preached faithfully by preachers. And as the church diminishes in size, the core membership digs in their heels, refusing to be moved. And so a new pastor enters the scene, almost oblivious to the crime scene he has just walked into. He enjoys a brief, ever so brief, honeymoon period. And then, having seen the infection in the church, seen the problems, he tries to remedy them. He tries to bring about revitalization and reform. But for a dying church, these motions of love for the purity of Christ's bride are not welcomed. "We were here first, pal," is what he would get, either explicitly or by body movement, and there's a rejection of his advances. "There's no way that you are going to change things up here," they say. "After all, who do you think you are? You're just the pastor who came in, and we've been here, and we'll be here until we die." And after a while, the discouraged pastor leaves for another church, and then a new pastor takes over to repeat the cycle again and again and again, until, that is, the church eventually dies off. That situation is no different, in essence, from what we read about in this parable of the tenants. In this parable, we see God the Father providing His people, the Old Testament church, with a much-needed revitalization ministry to a dying nation. And the nation's leaders are saying, "Yeah, no thanks." And much more than, "Yeah, no thanks, but I'm going to kill anyone who threatens what we have going on here." So we see in this text that the Father patiently provides salvation in the Son, but will punish all who reject Christ, the cornerstone. Now, it's been a while since Mark gave us one of Jesus' parables. We have to go all the way back to chapter 4 to hear his parable. So let's remember that a parable is an earthly story with heavenly meaning about the kingdom of God. And in the telling of this parable of tenants, it's a parable of God the Father providing His word to Israel, His word of salvation to the nation of Israel. In this parable, Jesus is highlighting the abundance of the Father's gracious provisions. We see God's grace in planting, in providing, in protecting, and in His patience. See, in planting, this man who's, we see him in verse 1, a man. Later on in verse 9, he's called the owner. This is God, the creator of heaven and earth. Now, I know this is Bible 101. This is like first thing we learn about the Bible, is that God created. But it must be repeated. God alone is the author of life. Just as Adam did not give himself life, neither did Israel plant himself. It was the Lord himself who planted the vineyard. Grapevines neither create themselves nor plant themselves. They must be planted by someone. In Ezekiel 19, the prophet picks up a lament over the leaders of Israel, saying, "Your mother was like a vine in the vineyard planted by the water." There's a rich history of Israel, and that history began. It began with a planting by the water, a planting by God. Remember, God had made a nation out of one man, Abraham. He called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. The vineyard's owner, being highly invested in his vineyard, provided for it. Graciously, he has provided for it. He didn't play the deistic farmer, but the providential one, providing it with water. He watered the soil. He dug a pit for the wine press. He poured all of his wonderful resources into this vineyard. Again, the prophet Ezekiel continues saying his vineyard was fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. Because God had planted that vineyard by the water and provides the water. He plants, he provides, and even protects his prized vineyard. And the man fortified it by surrounding the vineyard with a fence and a tower, a watchtower that he built. This fortification demonstrates his gracious, nurturing care for his creation. This care makes Ezekiel's lament that more remarkable, that more a cause for sorrow. Again, in the same chapter, in verse 11, it says, "Its strong stems became ruler's scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. A glorious, fruitful vineyard it must have been. The nation of Israel certainly had its heyday, or times of heyday, times of towering over other nations, times of great victory, great conquest, great kingship. And that was all because of God, because God made them a nation and provided for them and protected them, that the enemies might not overthrow them. And he does all this with patience. All this gracious abundance required on the part of the Lord, an abundance of patience, perhaps even an infinite amount of patience. The farmer cannot use his willpower or cannot offer a stern rebuke to the seed that he planted in order for it to grow faster. If that were the case, then every farmer's efforts would reap harvest. He just yells at it, "Grow! Get up!" No, the farmer must be patient. Must do the work. Do it slowly but surely, patiently. He must bear patiently with the process. And many of you know the toil and patience required in growing your own crops. Using this parable, then, Jesus says, look at how abundantly gracious the Father is. The history of Israel is really a history of the marvelous provision and gracious patience of the God of Israel. And when you read Israel's story, you are reading the stunning grace of the Redeemer. But, like a self-centered teenager who challenges his parents' love, God's people may ask him, "Well, how have you been patient with us, Lord? How have you provided for us, Lord? How have you protected us? How have you loved us?" Now, most of us parents, not all of us, would be quick verbally to smack that kid who challenged us, say, "You're kidding, right? How dare you challenge my protection? How dare you challenge my love? How dare you challenge my provision, my planting you? How dare you?" Snot-nosed teenager. But God the Father, instead, patiently and steadfastly points out his abundant grace. God is saying, remember Adam and Eve? Remember, I cast them out, yes, but not before I covered them with blood, with animal skins that I provided. Do you remember the whole world? I condemned the world through a flood, but I provided safety, salvation through the ark, and brought about a new Adam figure, Noah, who would be fruitful and multiply. I did this. Do you remember Abraham? You are the fruit of his loins. You're the one. You came from him, and it was him that I promised to be the father of many nations. Do you remember Moses? I provided you with blessings as you use the law to know how to be more like me. I gave you the law. It's a gift for you to know me, to know your sin, to know the future Messiah. Do you remember David? I gave him to be your king, to lead you wisely in my ways. He was one who knew my heart. I gave him to you, even though he was not the kind of king you wanted. Remember prophets. I sent them to you one by one, generation after generation, and they gave you my living word. And you killed them. You killed them all. All of these provisions lead to the Father's finally, in verse 6, finally, he sent him to them. This is his beloved son, saying, "They will respect my son." Surely, the father thinks, surely the owner thinks, when I give them my best, when I give them my beloved son, my only begotten son, they will receive him. Oh, surely they will receive him. as Adam broke out in song when this woman, Eve, at last became his helpmate. So now the Father breaks out with joy. Finally, here is the real helpmeet for man, to redeem him from all his sin. Surely these, my people, will respect my Son, will reverence his name, will bow down and kiss my only begotten Son. Surely they will see what a wonderful provision I have made and heartily receive it, heartily receive him. Well, in God's hard providence, some parents know the great pain of prodigality. They know what it's like to pray for a child. They know what it's like then to be so blessed by God to give life to her. They know what it's like to whisper words of love and blessing as they pick her up in their arms, as they rock her to sleep, as they lay her down in her crib, praying blessings over this little one. They know what it's like to teach her the words of life before she can take her first steps, and that when she does, to guide those steps on the path of righteousness. They know what it's like to lead her in family worship, to talk with her about the Christ as she comes in, as she goes out, and as they walk along the way. They know what it's like to teach her, to warn her, to correct her, to train her in righteousness, to be more like Jesus. And they know what it's like to see that despite their imperfect yet faithful pouring out of themselves for her good, as an adult, she leaves them in the Savior that they showed her daily. They know, perhaps better than most, what it's like for God to give life to a people, to invest in them His living Word, His life-giving Word, to protect them from their enemies, and to bless them beyond measure, only for them to squander, to suppress, to murder those blessings, that singular blessing, Jesus Christ. Dear ones, consider the abundance of grace before you. You have been given all of the types and shadows in the Old Testament. You have been given 39 books that say, look for Jesus. Here is a picture of Jesus. Here is what your Savior is going to look like. Look for Him. You've been blessed with the prophetic word and the apostolic word, book after book after book. The lesser lights have given way to Jesus, the light of the world. And so you have 27 books saying, look, Jesus is here. All those promises have been realized in this Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Dear ones, you have been enlightened. You have tasted of the heavenly gift. You have shared in the Holy Spirit. You have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. You have before you the fullness of God's provision in the Son who lived, died, and rose from the dead, and is now ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What an abundance of grace before you. Not one of those things do you deserve. But were it not for the patience of God, you would have none of those. Consider the supernatural patience of God shown you. You know in your own life how you've messed things up, how you perhaps have spoken a sharp, nasty word that you can't unsay, and it's hurt. You know your own sin. You know what's going on in your thoughts. You know if your words are sweet, the heart might not match with your words. You might mean enmity towards someone when your words speak enjoyment, delight. You know your own sin against the Holy God. Oh, you don't know it as well as you ought to. But you know it. You know that God's law demands perfection. And you know every single time you wake up that you are not perfect. You know your failings all too well. And yet here you are, sitting under the smiling grace of God. Every one of you, undeserved, not deserving anything of God's grace, his mercy, his patience. And here we have what? An abundance. Yes, we have righteousness. We have salvation. We have Christ. And if we have Christ, we have all that we need, of course. But he has given us even more because he has given us Christ. Oh, we have so much. And we can thank the Lord's patience with us. Make much of the supernatural patience of the Lord. And mimic that supernatural patience. Strive to bear the fruit of patience with others. As God in Christ has forgiven you, so you forgive others. As God in Christ has been patient towards you, so you are patient with others. You are long-suffering. You try to be. As you depend upon the Holy Spirit. Oh, certainly if God can be patient with us who in Adam sought his son's destruction, certainly we can be patient with those who oppose us, especially those who don't even seek to kill our lives. Oh, praise the Father, dear Christians, for his patience, and pray that you would demonstrate more and more of it. We come now to a truth that might seem at odds with God's patience, but really isn't. It's found in verse 9. Look at the text with me. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. We have then a right expectation of fruit. He has the right to destroy these tenants because he has the right to expect fruit and because this is his vineyard. Remember in verse 2, it says, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Expected fruitfulness. Do parents have the right to expect fruit from their child in whom they have invested? Absolutely. They have every parental right to expect obedience. And as child and as they lean upon the Lord, to expect godliness. This is what makes the child's turning away so bitter and so lamentable. We thought that there were better things coming out of that child. Things belonging to the Spirit. As Jesus had the right to expect the fig tree of Israel to bear fruit, so God the Father now expects this same nation always to be in a season of bearing the wine of glad hearts. But rather than bearing the wine that gladdens the Father's heart, they have abused his grace by bearing bitter grapes that will, if unchecked, turn into grapes of wrath. The religious elite are sinfully opportunistic before the sinless Son of God. Do you hear their arrogation of deity when they say, come, let us kill him? They have taken upon themselves the position of God. They have taken upon themselves the position of divine judge and punisher. Come, let us kill them. Come, let us kill him, his only son. Then we will have the vineyard all to ourselves. Reading the history of Israel is truly reading a tragedy slowly, frustratingly unfold. So we cry from outside the pages, wake up, Israel. Use the grace of God for your growth. Don't abuse it. Don't you see what God has been doing in and through you as a people? Wake up. But checking our penchant for pride, the Spirit from within the pages of our heart cries out, wake up. You who have been set apart to God, appreciate the grace of God. Apply the grace of God. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Wake up. He likewise warns us from this Spirit-inspired word of judgment. Now when Jesus asks in verse 10, have you not read this scripture? He is saying, surely you have read this scripture. Surely this text cannot have escaped you. Truly you know the passage I'm about to quote. He says in verse 10, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." By citing this text, Jesus appeals to Psalm 118. Now, we saw Psalm 118 a few weeks ago when we came to the triumphal entry of Jesus. It was in that text that we see, "Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But just before that passage, just before that verse, here then is a sober note of a rejected cornerstone. The nation's gatekeepers have defiled themselves. They have defiled the gates. They have defiled all those that they have been teaching. They have led them astray by persuading them to reject Christ. And everyone is the worst because of it. Oh, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for they incur a stricter judgment. Gordon Keddy, in his book, He Spoke in Parables, says, "Retributive justice is inevitable for a world that rejects God." Why is it inevitable? Because God is just. And as the judge of all the earth, he must do right for his name's sake. A disobedient child should expect that if he continues in disobedience, his father's patience will give way to punishment. A smack on the bottom, tears coming out of your eyes. The covenant child of God, this nation of Israel, should expect nothing less than that, should he depart from the way in which he should go, which way was paved by God the Father. Indeed, let him expect much more than just a smack on the bottom, more than just a smack on spirit. What should he expect? Destruction. What should he expect? The unmitigated anger of the Father that has been diverted from the cross of the Lamb of God to a place of unending torment in the presence of God, the Lamb. Dear Christians, in light of these warnings, let us build ourselves on the rock. Let us bind ourselves by faith to the vine. Let us anchor our hope in Christ. Judgment is sure to come, but safety is sure to be found in the ark, which is Christ. The marvelous provision of the Son makes rejection a marvel of hard-heartedness. We see how the Father has so blessed this people. We marvel at how they have rejected so marvelous a provision. May we not perceive, as these men did in this text, may we not perceive only well enough to know that Jesus is talking to all the hard-hearted, but not well enough to flee from the wrath to come by submitting to the Son. Pray for hearts of wax that can be warmed and shaped by the Son of righteousness. Well, though there is punishment for this wicked generation of Israel that Jesus is speaking to, there's also provision given to another. And so Jesus switches metaphors by moving from a vineyard to a building. Now the truth remains the same. Just as the vineyard is the Lord's, so the building belongs to God. Because of the Father's sovereign creation and ownership of the building, of the vineyard, he can build the building, he can give the vineyard to whomever he wills. And he gives it to others. We might wonder if the Lord is unjust in taking his vineyard and then renting it out to another. Well, is the parent unjust who provides a plate of sweets for his child, and his child rejects the sweets, and so the parent takes that plate away and gives it to another? Is the parent unjust? The parent bought the sweets, perhaps even prepared the sweets, says, "Here, you didn't deserve this, but you get to have all these yummy delights." And child says, "No. Fine, I'll give it to someone else." Is the parent unjust? Oh, certainly not. And so as the first child loses out on his dessert plate, So these tenants lose in the end. Despite their attempts to suppress the son through the silence of murder, the tenants lose out on the land, and it is given to another. To those Gentiles whose hearts have been so changed by God that they now heartily welcome the son. What a marvelous and mysterious provision the Father has given us in the Son. Verse 11, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In the providence of God, dear ones, the Father has given us His Son. What a marvel. When you know your sin, and when you know the Son, you know how marvelous a thing it is to be given the Son. But what a mystery as well. It certainly does baffle us. Because part of the mystery here is the rejection of the cornerstone. The Father, mysteriously, marvelously, has orchestrated from before the foundation of the world the stone's rejection. The best provision will be rejected. The cornerstone must be rejected. The breaking of the stone was necessary in order for the church to be built, so that every Christian can then become a living stone in the building of God. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Barry York says, Christ designed the church. He purchased the construction materials with his own blood, laid its foundation on the rock of apostolic writings, and through his Spirit has been constructing it ever since. Truly, we can sing with the hymn writer, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let's pray. We look at the faithless with disgust, O Lord, because they do not keep your commands, nor do they desire to keep them. We look at our own hearts with disgust as well as we perceive faithlessness in them. By your faithful Spirit, cause us to be transformed from one degree of glory to another as we take to heart the word that has just been preached. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.